Good morning. My sermon text is the gospel lesson assigned for us today, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, found on page 87 in our pew Bibles, page 87, John chapter 14, 1 through 14. I'll ask you to stand out of reverence for the holy gospel, please. John 14, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus speaking here says the following: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? That the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word. As Jesus interacts with his disciples in the last several hours of his earthly life before his crucifixion, Lord, thank you that you have inspired the Apostle John by your Holy Spirit to record these words for us, so that it's as if we were there in the upper room, they're hearing those very words from the lips of Jesus. And we know, Lord, that these words are true because they are in your word, inspired by God's, by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is eternal truth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe you have found a lot of comfort as you've read through the Gospel of John, but probably especially as you look at chapters 14 through 17, places that we go to again and again, verses that we have before us today, verses that bring much, much comfort to us. In Matthew Henry's commentary, here's how he broke down this chapter. Verses 1 through 11, Christ comforts his disciples. Verses 12 through 17, he further comforts his disciples. And 18 through 31, he still further comforts his disciples. I think you get the theme there. It's a chapter full of comfort, and it's a good portion for us to read and keep before us. One other commentary makes this comment about this portion of Scripture. Now we come to that portion of the evangelical history which we may properly call its Holy of Holies. Our evangelist, like a consecrated priest, alone opens up to us the view of the sanctuary. It is the record of the last moments spent by the Lord in the midst of his disciples before his passion, when words full of heavenly thought flowed from his sacred lips, and all his heart, glowing with love, had still to say to his friends, was compressed into this short season. As we look at the first portion of this passage before us, verses 1 through 3, we are told to trust in the Father and to trust in the Son, Jesus, for salvation. Jesus begins by saying, not to be troubled. And of course, when you're going through a difficult situation, someone can say, "Oh, don't worry about it," or "don't be troubled." It's like, well, that's easy for you to say. You're not going through it. Again, remember when Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," he gives what he commands. He gives that peace that passes all understanding. He gives that peace that doesn't come from the circumstance, because the circumstance would give you anything but peace. But it's his peace that he gives, his comfort and his help. "Do not let your hearts be troubled," he said. He said, trust in God, speaking of God the Father. And he said, trust also in me. And it could be, in some of our translations, maybe phrased differently, it's either a you trust in God, a statement of fact, or a command, trust in God, trust also in me, or a combination of those two. But certainly we are called to trust in God. We are called to trust in Christ. And ultimately and most importantly for salvation, but also for every other detail that we need in our lives. In verse 2, we read about one of the sources of comfort in the midst of the troubles of life that we can have, that we can remind each other of, that we can comfort ourselves, especially in the face of death and suffering. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." The ESV, instead of many dwelling places, has many rooms. And of course, we probably know it best from the King James. It says many mansions. And of course, we sing about, "I've got a mansion just over the hillside." And we want a big place. And maybe, maybe not. But the idea of a mansion is an older word, obviously. Let me just read one commentary that explained this. Many interpreters have associated the word dwelling places, monai, with the Aramaic word that can refer to a stopping place or resting place for a traveler on a journey. This is similar to one of the meanings of the word that can have in secular Greek. The Latin translators translated monai by mansio, a stopping place. The English translation mansions can be traced back to Tyndale, but in Middle English, the word simply meant a dwelling place, not necessarily large or imposing, with no connotation of being temporary. It is much more likely that the word monai should be used related to its cognate verb meno, which is the idea of to remaining or to abiding, which is frequently used in the fourth gospel to refer to the permanence of the relationship between Jesus and the Father and or Jesus and the believer. Thus, the idea of a permanent dwelling place rather than a temporary stopping place would be in view. So the idea is it's a permanent dwelling place. It's a place to be with Jesus forever. Not necessarily focusing on the size of that structure, whatever it may be like. But Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." We look forward to heaven as believers because we have troubles in life. Life is difficult. And again, for Christians, there's comfort in the midst of the troubles, but also for Christians is the promise that there might be more tribulations and trials and difficulties because of our relationship with Jesus. The hatred that the world has for Jesus will carry over and be spilled out on the hatred that the world has for those who follow him. Verse 3, Jesus will return to receive you unto himself. He said, "If I go to prepare a place for you," the idea is that if then I will come again to receive you to myself. And the reason, or the therefore, is that where I am, there you may also be. And that idea of permanence, forever, for all of eternity, with Jesus in heaven. As we look at verses 4 through 6, Jesus claims to be the only way to have access to the Father. Again, it's easier in our culture where people want to say all roads lead to home. Not really. All roads lead to Rome. Try that on a trip sometime. I want to go to Rome, so I'm just going to start traveling. Which way are you going to go? It doesn't matter because in the Roman Empire, certainly there would be some truth to that you could travel on the Roman roads and they would take you either closer to Rome or farther from, obviously, depending on which way you go. But we live in a culture that doesn't want people to say there's an exclusive way of anything. They want to say what's right for you is right and what's right for me is right, and so we don't need to argue about it. But again, if Jesus claimed to be the way and the truth and the life, and he did, and if that's true, and I believe it is, then how can we say to someone who isn't a Christian, it's okay, whatever you believe is fine for you, because Jesus said the only way to come to heaven, the only way to the Father is through him, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Of course, this was a little confusing to Thomas. We see in verses 4 and 5, the way and the where were confusing to him. We don't know. "You know the way where I'm going," Thomas said to him. "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And of course, leading to Jesus' words that we know so well. And Jesus emphasized, the way he said it was emphasizing this, I myself am the way. And the implication is, and there is no other. Jesus' terms were exclusive. Each of the major religions, as you study them, have exclusive truth claims, claim to be the only right teaching. And again, in our culture, it's like, oh, well, all the major religions teach the same thing. Well, they don't teach the same thing about heaven or about hell or about salvation or about Jesus Christ, do they? What they teach in common, certainly there are some truths in each major religion, but not the exclusive truth of salvation that we have in Christ alone. I myself am the way and there is no other is the implication. I myself am the truth and there is no other. I am myself am the life and there is no other. And again, the exclusive truth claim that no one comes to the Father except through me. Again, remember, all are invited, all are called to repentance and faith in Christ. It doesn't matter what a person's background, what they've done, what they believe, but they're called to turn from their sin. They're called to turn from any false belief and to trust in the sinless Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. Jesus went on to explain in verses 7 through 9 that to know Jesus is to know the Father. What is God like? Well, if you see Jesus' character, if you see his interaction with people, that's a reflection of the heart of God the Father. Verse 7, Jesus said, you already do know the Father because of the Son. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip follows up in verse 8 that he wanted to see the Father anyway. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus responded that if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Of course, the Father is invisible, doesn't have a body. Jesus didn't have a body until the incarnation, and then for all of eternity has not only his divine nature, but also his human nature. For all of eternity. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Then as we look at verses 10 through 12, we see that we are to believe Jesus' words, Jesus' works, and also his ascension. First of all, believing Jesus' words, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The unity between the persons of the Trinity. There's only one God, but three persons in the Godhead. And again, we can say, how? How does that work? We don't know. But we know that the Scripture, as we carefully study and put passages together, including passages such as this, we know that there is only one God. That's clear in Scripture. We also see the triune God described and mentioned, each of the three persons of the Trinity described as God. And again, some people that knock at your door might say, well, you know, the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. And that's true. That's a term that was used to describe what the Bible teaches. But the teaching of the Trinity is there. We see in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over or brooded over the face of the waters. And then from John chapter 1, we see that Jesus, the Son, was with the Father in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. And all things were created through him. And apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. We see the three persons of the Trinity involved in creation, involved in redemption, paying the price and accomplishing for us salvation. And then in sanctification, we usually specifically have each of the works that are mentioned in the Apostles' Creed designated especially to one of the three persons, but the three persons of the Trinity all involved in creation, in redemption, as well as sanctification. Philip wanted to see the Father anyway, and he said that would be enough for him. Then we see that we are to believe the words, works, and ascension, verses 10 through 12. Believe Jesus' words. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Let me read briefly. One of the three confessions that we have in our Lutheran confessions would be the things that all Lutherans are supposed to claim that they hold to. The three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed that we usually say on most Sundays, the Nicene Creed that we say together on Communion Sundays, and then usually once a year, maybe more often, but usually once a year on Trinity Sunday, we go through the longest of the three creeds. Just a beautiful explanation of the Trinity, what the Trinity is not, what the Trinity is. And let me read, I won't read all of it, but just a portion of this. For just as we are compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge each person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Christian religion to say that there are three gods or three lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten by anybody. The Son was not made or created but was begotten by the Father. The Holy Spirit was not created or begotten but proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father and not three fathers, one Son and not three sons, one Holy Spirit and not three Holy Spirits. And among these three persons, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but all three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. And accordingly, as has been stated above, the three persons are to be worshipped in one Godhead, and one God is to be worshipped in three persons. Whoever wishes to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. Jesus goes on, verse 11, we are to believe in Jesus' works. He speaks on the Father's authority. The words which I do speak, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his works. Look at what Jesus did. Listen to what Jesus taught. And be convinced that Jesus truly is the Son of God. That he truly is the second person of the Trinity. That he truly is the only Savior from sin. And that what he promised he would do, he in fact has done on our behalf. Next, as we look at verse 12, believe that Jesus' ascension is for your benefit. Truly, truly, I say to you, and any time Jesus says something once, we're to pay attention, but especially he calls us to pay attention when he repeats that. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And I've heard the different explanations about this, that we're going to be doing greater things. I've heard on tape, not in person, but John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Fellowship, say that at least the time that he recorded the tape, the only miracle that Jesus did that he didn't do yet was to raise the dead. And he said, before I face death myself, I expect to be able to do that. Was Jesus saying that all of us, each one of us as believers, are going to be able to do the very same miracles that he was doing? The greater works we see already happening, even in the book of Acts. And the greater works we see even tied to prayer in verses 13 and 14. The one who believes in Jesus will do the works that he does. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Jesus would pour out on his church the Holy Spirit to empower and to accomplish God's will and to share and communicate God's word with those that need to hear about the good news of Jesus. We have a promise in 13 and 14. We never want to take verses out of context, but sometimes we see those verses on a plaque on the wall, and I think rightly so. But again, understanding it in the context of what Jesus is teaching here. Listen to this blank check that we have for those who call on the name of Jesus as their Lord. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. That's motivation for prayer right there. Of course, sometimes we're tempted to say, you know what, I need a new house, or I need a new car, or I need a new whatever. We usually ask for new things, not things that are 10 years old. But sometimes God gives what we need, not always what we ask for. God in his wisdom knows what is best for us. Jesus went on to say, so that, what is the end purpose of God granting us, or Jesus giving to us all that we ask in his name? That is so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We pray in the name of Jesus at the end of our prayers, not just because that's the magic formula that we need to say, but we pray in the name of Jesus because we're saying, based on what Jesus has done for me, not based on my merit, not based on I've done this. I've given enough money. I've fasted enough. I've done enough good works. Therefore, God, give me what I'm asking for. We're saying, no, on the basis of what Jesus has done, that's the confidence that we have before God. That's the reason we can ask. And then he states it again, almost exactly the way he said in verse 13, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Again, that invitation to ask and to pray and to believe. As you read through the book of Acts, again, sometimes reading through the book of Acts, you think it just happens like one thing after another after another. But there's a long period of time that's happening over those years in those events that are recorded for us. But we see on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter doing greater things, some of the greater things that Jesus promised, because more people were being reached and affected by the gospel. Not that he was doing greater things than Jesus had done. Ultimately, Jesus' greatest thing was his suffering, death, and resurrection. But we see Peter preaching to a multitude, and on that one day, 3,000 came dependent in faith in Christ. Again, this is Peter that not too many days before, I don't even know the man. May I be damned if I know Jesus. Afraid of what might happen to him if he identified with Jesus. And then on the day of Pentecost, read the sermon. It's beautiful. It's amazing. He ties together the Old Testament to the events that had just happened and said, you put to death the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. You've rejected the Messiah. And people were cut to the heart. They were convicted by the law. They realized what had happened. They knew the events that had happened in that very city. Peter called people to repent, to be baptized, and they would receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the promise was for them and for their children and for all who would believe. We see in the book of Acts, just as Jesus predicted in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's exactly what they did. Literally, those apostles, but the other disciples of Jesus went out as well. By the end of the book of Acts and beyond, most of the apostles went to other countries, went to other cultures. Some even went to other continents with the good news of Jesus. And all of them, except the apostle John, who died of old age, all of them died as martyrs for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but would not compromise the teaching of the Word of God, even in the face of death. Being skinned alive, being speared to death, being crucified. Where has the church spread out and reached out into the world since then? If you look at a map, it's incredible how many places have a Christian presence around the world. And usually those that study missions say if there's 2% of the population that's Christian, we consider that a reached population group. A reached people group. Again, 2% is not very large. But at least there's that foothold. There's that stronghold that they can go from there and spread and continue to share the message. Those who are Christians have a home in heaven. No matter how difficult life is on this earth, we can be assured that there is comfort in the future. The troubles and difficulties that we go through right now won't last forever, even though in the midst of those times, it feels like this is never going to end. I don't know if I can take any more. You can, because God will sustain you in all those things. You can be comforted, reminding yourself these difficulties won't last forever. For the believer in Christ, we have that assurance. We have a home in heaven. We have a Savior that will come back in all his glory and power. We don't know when, but we're looking forward to that day. Those who are Christians not only have a home in heaven, but those who are Christians desire that others go to heaven as well. That's why we take time. That's why we sometimes make a fool of ourselves and try and share the gospel with people, even when we know they're not interested in hearing. We pray for them. We love them. We seek to show Christian love to them as we have opportunities. And as we have opportunities, we share our faith in Jesus with them. Again, sometimes people don't always respond well. We read about Stephen, who was the first martyr for the Christian church. But one who heard Stephen's message was Saul. They were laying the garments on him, before him, as they were getting ready to stone Stephen to death. The idea that Saul was one who was in authority, overseeing what was going on there, certainly hearing the message that was being proclaimed. And someone might have looked at Saul and said, well, he heard, but that didn't do him any good. Well, you don't know what the Lord can use in someone's life. You don't know the seeds that are planted that will bear fruit at the right time. We have a home in heaven. We have that certainty. We have that confidence as believers in Christ. We also have that concern, that burden for those who aren't yet believers. And we pray for them. We seek to share the gospel. We seek to be involved in different ways. But therefore, we pray. Therefore, we send. Therefore, we give money and give of our resources and go as God enables us to those who need to hear the gospel, beginning with where we are until the task is finished. There's still a task before us. There's still missionaries to send out, our young people to train, our community to reach with the gospel. Sometimes you might say, well, it's only making snacks for VBS. It's part of the work of God's kingdom. Well, my house is not a mansion, but I can put up with a couple guys for a week, or I can help with VBS, I can help with crafts, I can help with whatever else. And it's just part of, that's not all that we do, certainly, but just, that's part of what we do as a congregation. And in so many ways, we show the love of Christ to those who are going through difficult situations, those who are sick, those who are going through challenges in life. But we can pray, we can give, we can go, we can send, we can be involved in that great commission that Jesus has given to all of his church, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey whatsoever things he has commanded us. May God equip us even this week to serve him and to serve our neighbors in these ways. Amen. Our closing hymn is the hymn of the month, number 600. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.